Through Daniel chapter 4, please. One of the hardest things for me to do in the ministry is to teach a chapter from the Bible and go away feeling like I've taught it. It takes a really skilled person to be able to do that. Men like Harry Ironside in the past, and I think in the present of J. Vernon McGee, one of the great teachers of the English Bible, John Mitchell in Portland, Oregon, very capable synthesizers, but I'm trying. And my problem is that I think that one of the problems. I try to go over every verse, and it doesn't seem to work. I'm going to keep trying. Tonight we're going to deal with chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And maybe just a little different approach in terms of this chapter. This is the story of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. It is, again, another dream by Nebuchadnezzar, an interpretation by Daniel, and fulfillment. The dream has to do with the exaltation of Nebuchadnezzar and his extensive sovereignty in the ancient world, and then Daniel's interpretation that something drastic was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Maybe by way of introduction, we can look at a few verses and help you see this. This is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar by God. In other words, the Bible purports to be another miracle or a sign, and this will be, Nebuchadnezzar will put this into words. Now, by way of background, the issue is expressed in several verses. That issue is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Okay? Now, that is expressed relative to the city that he built in verse 29 and 30 and 31. And it extends far beyond that. The city more or less becomes a symbol of his power. I'd like to read those verses to you, verse 29, 30, and 31. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this, this is a reference to him sort of reflecting in his mind, is not this the great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now that is an expression of the thought life of Nebuchadnezzar after he had been warned in a vision by God not to be too proud. Now, in a sense, he had something to be proud about. The city of Babylon was a wonder of the ancient world. Next time we're together in Daniel, in the fifth chapter, we're going to have to say more about it. But it must have been a fantastic engineering feat. There are six pillars extolling the virtues of Nebuchadnezzar as an architect, as a builder, that are still in existence. They were owned by the East India Company. I imagine they're in probably in the London Museum now. I don't know. And they tell about the brilliance of the city of Babylon, the vast fortifications, the streets of the city. Herodotus, one of the ancient historians, said that the city was 13 miles square. Now that would rival almost any metropolitan area of modern times. There were 53 temples in the city, most famous of which where the temple was a temple to Ishtar, a temple to Marduk. There were three tiered ziggurats. The ancient, similar to the ziggurats that you have out of Mexico City. I can never pronounce the name. Iaxcatopecapi or something like that. None of you have been down there and see the Aztec ruins. There were three of those tiered ziggurats in this city. Moreover, there was the famous Hanging Gardens. And by the way, that meant that they had to have all kinds of irrigation and all kinds of artificial humidification in order to have a plant life grow in that city, because Babylon was located in a very dry and arid place. And Nebuchadnezzar had married a young Median princess named Amytus, who was the daughter of Cyaxares of the Medes. And she had come from a place something like Yellowstone. Well, not quite that nice. But she had come from a mountain area, the Zagros Mountains. And Nebuchadnezzar built these hanging gardens for her. And the reason they're called the hanging gardens is that they cover much of the palace. They serve a twofold purpose. They not only helped cool the palace, but they also made it beautiful. And in the 29th and 30th verse of this chapter, apparently Nebuchadnezzar is walking in one of those upper terraces of the palace, and he's overlooking the city. And he had been warned 12 months before in this dream and by Daniel's interpretation of it that he better walk a little bit more slowly before God, or something radical is going to happen to him. But he did not repent. And instead, his power lust continued, and he says, I built this palace. I built this kingdom by my power. This kingdom is a reflection of the honor of my majesty. Oh, and what a city it was. 300-foot high walls, 85-foot thick, 250 towers with bronze gates. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city. And they had tiled the riverbed, much nicer than the Platte River. Around the city there was a moat all the way around it, and with these famous avenues of processions leading to these temples where these Babylonians worshiped. The issue in this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Now, you have to interpret that in the context of the issue, that is, the context of Daniel. So maybe we could say the issue in the context of Daniel. Okay? Now, what do we have up until this point? This is the fourth chapter. And all that you have until this point, you have four incidents in the life of Daniel in the court of Babylon. Four singular incidents. In the first chapter, you have Daniel tested in the court. And it's a very short period of time. He and his patriarchs in crime, or friends in crime, companions in crime, they eat vegetables while the rest eat meat. And they fare better after X number of days. And when the time to stand before Nebuchadnezzar comes, after a year, 2 years, or whatever, 3 years, they are the fairest and the wisest of everyone there, and they are elevated. So in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have three incidents. That illustrate the power and wisdom of Jehovah to Nebuchadnezzar. We do not know how many years intervened. We do know the years that intervened between chapter 1 and 2, but we do not know how many years intervened between 2 and 3. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is sinning against light, just like Pharaoh did. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be more responsive to light than Pharaoh does before this. But he is sinning directly against revelation, against light. Okay? And so he refused to acknowledge the absoluteness of God's sovereignty. And consequently, he's going to have to be disciplined by God. So in the context of Daniel, then chapter 4 is the sovereignty of God displaying the bankruptcy of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Okay. Now that point is illustrated. This point that we're trying to make, that we're saying the chapter makes, is illustrated. It's illustrated, first of all, in the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth. Now that statement indicates the extensiveness of Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty. In other words, it appears in that statement that his sovereignty had reached its limits, which means that you will be in the latter years of his reign when this chapter begins. He's going to die in 562, is that correct? I'm quoting off the top of my head. I think 562 B.C. But the point is, you're near the end of his reign because his sovereignty has reached its limits. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell this story in the first person. In other words, all that Daniel does in the story is make little insertions along the way. The story is purported to be a proclamation from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. So it'll be in the first person. And this decree, or this statement that he published to people, began by saying, "Peace be multiplied unto you." Verse 2. "I thought it good to show signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." Here is where Nebuchadnezzar admits to the sovereignty of God. He has learned his lesson, and he is writing this from retrospect. He's writing back and he's saying, there's an incident that happened into my life, and that incident is illustrative of the mighty power and the miracle-working power of the Almighty God. And it proved to me his sovereignty. So he says that in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." That's speaking of his supreme rule and his purposes in the earth. They are unalterable. And his dominion is from generation to generation. In other words, as long as time shall last, God rules sovereignly in his world. So in the world, or in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, after this incident happened, he admits that he is not as powerful as he once thought he was, but that God is much more powerful than what he once thought he was. In order for that to happen, okay? In order for that to happen, point three, well, no, maybe we'll just stay under this. This same concept is stated by Daniel as the purpose of the miracle that happens in this chapter in 4:25. Okay? Daniel is now interpreting the dream, and he says in 25, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven till seven times pass over thee, till thou knowest purpose." Purpose of this disciplining of Nebuchadnezzar, latter part of verse 25, "till you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills." The lesson is learned, or the lesson is concluded, by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 37. Will you look at that chapter, the last chapter? This is Nebuchadnezzar's sort of ultimate confession. His ultimate confession that he had learned his lesson. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Okay? And this is an expression that Nebuchadnezzar had learned, that rightful rule belongs in the hands of God, and that men rule by an extension of that authority. So perhaps that we could say then, third, the lesson was in the area of pride. But it was not just for Nebuchadnezzar. The lesson was for everybody. And we learn that from chapter 4. Am I looking at the right chapter? No. No. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. I'll read that verse. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, purpose, that the living may know that the Most High," meaning the Most High God, "rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men." Okay? Okay. Now, with that in mind as the background, in other words, you've kind of got the idea of what the chapter is going to teach before we begin it. Let's hurriedly try to read over the chapter, because what I would like to communicate to you are some of the historical aspects of it, some of the indications from history that we have relative to this incident. And then mainly what I'd like to communicate is this issue of pride and how destructive it is to any member of the human race, whether you're in junior high school or whether you're in high school or wherever you are in life. Pride can destroy you as an individual. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes an object lesson for all time in this area. Okay? Okay, let's go back and pick up the chapter and just try to go through it hurriedly. We've already read the first three verses, which are Nebuchadnezzar's introduction and sort of summary of the lesson that he learned. In verse 4, he begins to relate the incident. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, and I was flourishing in my palace." He was green, like a tree. He was at the peak of his power. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. The magi, the scholars of ancient Babylon, come in, but they were incapable of doing it. So in verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, he had used that expression relative to Daniel's spirit before, but the interpretation of that depends upon whether you believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted when he wrote this or whether he wasn't converted. Whether he had become a believer or whether he wasn't a believer. Because it's possible, as we saw, to interpret Elohim or Elohain as a God. If Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted, then he was probably saying in him, in Daniel, was the spirit of the holy God. If he wasn't, he was just simply using a paganism relative to Daniel. You remember that in the second chapter, a very similar incident had happened relative to an image vision. Well, let's go on, regardless. Daniel was going to be able to interpret the dream. So in verse 9, we have now the account by Nebuchadnezzar of the dream. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. I think it's Ed Young, I'm not sure, who suggests that for us to understand what would be meant by that word magicians would probably be the word scholars. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel the master of the scholars, or the magi of Babylon. This had been, of course, the seat to which Daniel had been elevated by the king. And Daniel was able to maintain his authority over these people without identifying with their occultism. Well, he's held in very high repute by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods, which could be translated, the spirit of the holy Elohim, is in you, and no secret bothers you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and it was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof was much, and it was meat for all. In other words, this tree not only indicated that it overshadowed the earth in terms of power and might and extension of influence, but that it provided a blessing for people, a certain prosperity. And this was true under Nebuchadnezzar. He had a tremendous building program. But like most governmental building programs, somebody suffers from that eventually. And there will be indication down the way that this is also the case. But in general, there was great prosperity in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And hence this, the blessing of the tree in verse 12. There was much fruit, meat for all. Birds of the field had shadow. Fowls of the heavens dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh were fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one, or a one that had the image of divinity on it, came down from heaven. Now, in that case, you have these two words in the singular. And it looks like there were two individuals involved in this. Now, if you mark your Bible, you should loop that verse to verse 17, where you have these words in the plural. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and by the demand of word of the Holy One. Okay? So there you have plurality of both words, where in verse 13 you have singularity, as Nebuchadnezzar relates the dream. Well, let's read on. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. He sees this tree. It's a tree that overshadows much of the earth. And under its wings or under its branches is great blessing. And then behold, all of a sudden in this dream, here comes a watcher and a holy one, whatever that meant. So in verse 14, the watcher or the holy one cried aloud and said thus, "Hew down the tree. Cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth," indicating that though the tree is cut down in terms of its the influence that it once had, nevertheless, the tree abides. In other words, he doesn't die right away. Even with a band of iron and brass, put a band of iron and brass around that tree in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now all of a sudden there is a change in verse 16. Here he's talking about the tree. Now in the dream, remember, these are the words of the watcher or the Holy One. Now the words of the watcher focus on an individual. Let his heart be changed from a man's heart. The heart, again, always in Scripture, is the deepest resources of our mind and our intellect and our spirit. It's our frame of reference. It's that which holds it together for us in life. And every person has a frame of reference, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever or what. And this person, in his frame of reference, is going to see himself as a beast. This, of course, is a mental illness. It's a form of it carries several names, lycanthropy, zoanthropy. If the person thinks he's an ox, it's called boanthropy. But this, Nebuchadnezzar's still in his dream. And he's saying, "In my dream, I saw this watcher, and the watcher says the tree's going to be cut down." And then it says, let this person that the tree represents, and it has to be Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to see from the interpretation, his mind is going to be changed in his frame of reference until he's like a beast. Okay? And let seven time pass over him. Now that indicates the length of this mental illness. If you want to mark your Bible about seven times, this indicates the length of the mental illness. Now, this means that the mental illness is not only predicted by whomever the Holy One is or the Watcher is. Not only predicted it's going to happen, but it's predicted when it's going to end. Now that's what makes it a miracle and a sign from God to Nebuchadnezzar. He's told beforehand precisely when it would begin, or not when it would begin, but once it began, it would happen as a fact, when it would end. Now, what are the seven times? I didn't look at Kyle from the famous Kyle and Delitzsch team, but I think I remember that Kyle says 7 years. Kyle is a commentator on Old Testament scripture. And Kyle says 7 years. Now, just keep that in the back of your memory, and I'll remind you of it when we get to chapter 7, because Kyle is an amillennialist. Or chapter 9, when we get to chapter 9. And this will become important when we get to chapter 9, when we have the figure again. Now, it may not mean 7 years. We don't know what it means precisely. It probably means 7 years. So, categorically, what you can say is that it means it will be no longer than 7 years. We can say that categorically. And we can say probably it means 7 years. Okay? Okay. The important thing in that particular, in the context, is not precisely what this statement means, but the fact that God predicted that once it started, it would have a termination point after a certain length of time. And that becomes an outstanding, that leaves an outstanding impression on the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's keep going. Now the wording goes to third person relative to the watchers. This matter is, oh, pardon me, no, it doesn't. I think it's still the watchers. It's still the watchers that are speaking. Or, pardon me. We have one watcher and one holy one. Okay? And they are the mediums of the communication. Now, verse 17, they are still speaking and they say, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand or the sentence or the judgment by the word of the holy one. Now, with that in mind, you want to remember that in a pagan system, that the pagans had a concept that they were being overwatched by an unseen world. So when the commentators write about this watcher and this holy one, they all argue about the fact that this is just a paganism, that Nebuchadnezzar just... he's expressing this from a pagan point of view. No, he isn't. He's expressing it from a viewpoint of his dream. So that when he says in verse 17 that this thing was decreed by the watchers, he's not speaking paganly. He's speaking from a Christian point of view. And the Christian point of view is that these are angelic overseers. These are tutelary angels that watch over the affairs of nations. And one of the subtle teachings of this passage, the whole chapter, is that in the sovereignty of God, he will allow a nation to go so far, and then he's going to intervene. You see. And tutelary angels are very, very much a part of the book of Daniel. So that in verse 17, the watchers and the holy ones are tutelary angels. These are angels whose primary responsibility, whose primary concern is with nation states and their rulers. Your visitor here, there's a series of tapes on the invisible war, the angelic conflict, that would help you with the biblical doctrine of angels. And I don't think I ever had to teach angelology when I was teaching in Bible college. I always dreaded if I would have to teach it. Most boring thing I ever saw. But I'd give my right arm to be able to teach it now. Well, no, not, don't take it serious. I'd like to teach it now. There is a whole hierarchy of angels. The Bible teaches that these angels were created with a beauty and an intelligence and a capacity to function in a certain role. Some of these angels are called cherubim and seraphim. Their whole role is to function in the very presence of God and extol His virtues. They're the choir of heaven. There are archangels. The archangel in the Old Testament seemed to be specifically related to Israel. He probably still is. These are a descending order of angels in terms of authority and in terms of the beauty and the capacity to fulfill their function. There are evangelizing angels. There are teaching angels. There are angels involved in the giving of the law to Moses. Revelation speaks of angels that have one specific duty and they were created for it, and it relates to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And one day they're going to be unleashed just before Armageddon happens. Just a whole descending order of angels. And that the fall of Satan came about because he refused to function in his role and in the category that he was created for. Well, part of that order, or part of that descending order of angels, are these tutelary angels. And Nebuchadnezzar has seen one of these in a dream. And in verse 17, they are in view. Now, notice the words of this angel, this watcher. To the intent, the purpose of this whole matter is that the living human beings, you and me and other human beings, us today, people who were alive in Nebuchadnezzar's day, who would read this publication of Nebuchadnezzar, he must have sent this over the whole empire, according to the first, second, and third verse, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to him whoever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men. He's going to teach you, Nebuchadnezzar, that you're not as hot as you think you are. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, that's the dream. So in verse 18, he says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, Belshazzar, declare the interpretation of this, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Third time we've had that in this chapter. Daniel's flabbergasted. King James says he's a stonied. Says he was stoned. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was stoned for 1 hour. Astonished means like you were hit with a stone right in the middle of your head. He was flabbergasted. He probably asked, give me a few minutes, will you? The word 1 hour means a while. The word astonied doesn't mean stone, it means astonished. But astonished means like you were hit with a stone. His thoughts troubled him. He had to tell this king that he was going to undergo a mental illness that was going to last for 7 times, which was probably 7 years. Okay? So in verse 19b, the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, he's using a word of respect. The dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your enemies. In other words, it's bad news. And the people who hate you are going to rejoice in it. In other words, Daniel empathizes with the king. He knows it's a judgment of God, but he's not a self-righteous preacher. He doesn't get out his Bible and cram it down Nebuchadnezzar's throat. He says, I'm terribly sorry to have to tell you about this, but it's bad news for you. That's the way he starts. The tree, verse 20, that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, and whose height reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to all men, whose leaves were fair, and fruit thereof was much, and it was meat for all, and under the commands for beheld good and abundant. Verse 20, it is you, O king. 22, it is you, O king, that art grown and become strong. There's your interpretation. For the greatness is grown, for thy greatness is grown, and reached to heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Very, very strong indication that many, many years have passed since chapter 1. Chapter 1, the date is 606, 605, 604. Nebuchadnezzar will die 562. His influence has been felt all over the ancient world when chapter 4 happened. Verse 23, and whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it and leave only the stump or the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High. Now, if you'll take that decree of the Most High and hook it up to verse 17, where it speaks of the decree of the watchers, you will see that these tutelary angels, here we have God, issues a decree. The decree passes to the watchers, who are holy ones. And from there it goes to Nebuchadnezzar. That ought to remove any doubt from anybody's mind, at least what the Bible's trying to say. The Bible's trying to say that what Nebuchadnezzar saw were some type of angelic watchers over nation states. But the decree came from God. Verse 24, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. Now, I think that they refers to the watcher. I think that's part of the angelic host that bring this on to Nebuchadnezzar. You see? That's my interpretation of the day. Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto you. That is, after this thing strikes you, there will not be a rebellion against your authority to the degree that you will lose the kingdom. Now, that's a very good question. If it lasted 7 years, how could Nebuchadnezzar retain authority? And the answer to that question, or a partial answer to that question, would be the man who would maintain Nebuchadnezzar's authority or try to maintain it would be none other than Daniel, his right-hand man, who was very loyal to him and who understood the nature of this illness. And that most likely is what happened. Okay? Verse 26, whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto you. And after that you shall have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable. Now watch this state. This is an application by Daniel. Now he preaches to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, let me give you some counsel, some divine viewpoint. Okay? Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off thy sins by righteousness. Now, one sin that we know that Daniel had in mind was the sin of pride. We do not know what else he had in mind. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar had become somewhat of a despot in order to maintain perhaps some of his building programs. I don't know. It's always true when central government begins to take power or assume power to itself, it also taxes, it also finds more ways to spend money, until pretty soon everyone is just hung up on the central government. It's always been historically true. I heard a figure the other day just floored me. One out of every 12 men, I think it was, in the state of Colorado now work for the state. It's something to the effect that it has quadrupled. The number of people working for the state of Colorado has quadrupled within the last 8 years, something to that effect. It's a frightening thing. One of the things that frightens me about atomic the production of electricity by atomic means, atomic generating plants, not so much the atomic part of it, it's the fact that the federal government will put up the money for it. That means that the state will be hooked to the federal government. And the more the federal government takes power to itself, the more means it has of controlling, the more dependent the states become on the federal government. You have a terrible situation in terms of authority and power. And this is probably what happened in terms of Nebuchadnezzar, because he's told within the same context, break off thy sins, shatter thy sins by means of righteousness that's available to you, and thine iniquities, give up your injustices by showing mercy to the poor, to the oppressed. So what Daniel says is, on the one, by the way, he's not encouraging Nebuchadnezzar in a do-goodism program in order to alleviate his sins. That doesn't work for the alleviation of sins. The only thing that alleviates sins is the righteousness which God provides, and he always does that by grace. So Daniel says, on the one hand, he says, shatter your sins by righteousness, or the tranquility of your individual person and your reign. Now, it looks like in verse 27 that the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and that Daniel interpreted possibly could have been averted if Nebuchadnezzar had repented. Okay? The fact of the matter is he doesn't repent, and that's what verses 28, 29, and 30 are about. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there is a comprehensive statement of the fulfillment. Now, that would be a statement, of course, that Daniel inserted in this chapter. At the end of 12 months, in other words, he had 12 months to think of that dream and its interpretation. And the conclusion that he comes to is, boy, I did all this. I'm the king of this great nation. And I built all this. There's no need to me to worry about that thing that happened a year ago. It's really not going to happen. After all, 12 months now, nothing happened. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was yet in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And that's a perfect tense, means simply the kingdom is taken from you. And they shall drive you from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, until seven times pass over you, until you know, this is the lesson you're going to learn, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. And in the same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as an oxen. He did not want to be with men even. He wanted to disassociate himself with other members of the human race, as is generally true of anybody who is psychopathic. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers. He looked like a hippie animal. His nails were grown like birds' claws. In other words, he became bestial in appearance. He was under a mental psychopathic illness that goes by various terms. It's called zoanthropy. It can be called lycanthropy. Now, either one of these terms simply means that the sufferer imagines, or the sufferers see themselves as animals. The word boanthropy, means the sufferer sees himself as an ox. This very well may have been what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. In other words, in certain ways they will act like an animal. In certain ways. There's a medical doctor from England named Harrison, who's also a student of the Bible. He's written an introduction to the Bible. His name's Richard Harrison. And in his introduction to the Bible, or to the Old Testament, he has a paragraph relative to this disease of Nebuchadnezzar. And he is reciting in his introduction relative to this incident a case in modern history similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar that he observed in a British mental institution in 1946. I'd like to read the paragraph to you. A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel in chapter 4. The present writer, meaning himself, considers himself therefore very fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for 5 years. His symptoms were well developed at the time of admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight with good physique. He was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day, from the time he got up, from dawn to dusk, outdoors in the grounds of this institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. It was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he walked. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from an attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawn. He never ate the institutional food with the other inmates. His only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, sickened condition of his fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions that are mentioned in Daniel 4:33. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather real, mental affliction. From Richard Harris, Introduction to the Old Testament, pages 1116 and 1117. The miraculous, do you notice that David, or that Daniel only spends one verse describing the illness? The focal point of the chapter is not what happened. It is not the details of the illness of Nebuchadnezzar. The focal point of this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar, in his prime, when his kingdom extended to the ultimate of authority, that he was warned by God in a vision that he better give respect to the sovereignty of the God of this universe, and he refused to do it. And he was stricken with an illness that God predicted would happen from beginning and end, so that the very next verse, verse 34, takes up when it ends. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. There was a time, there was a moment when he was returned to reason and understanding. And he says, my understanding returned unto me, the right use of my mind. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, meaning before him, before this God of the universe. And in all the inhabitants of the universe is included myself, Nebuchadnezzar. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven. There is your angelic host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can smite or stay his hand or say, what doest thou? What are you doing in your judgment? Who has the right to do that to the sovereign God? Better to listen to him in judgment than hear what he's saying to you. At the same time, verse 36, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. Passive voice, meaning he felt that God had reestablished him in the kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor. I give credit, I exalt, I respect the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase or to bring low. What a fantastic object lesson is this man, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm fascinated, of course, with the study of history, and it's a very appropriate question to ask, are there any indications of history about this event? Well, there is a tradition that indicates, and part of it's a written tradition. Well, that's perhaps not right. There's a tradition that was passed on that something did happen to Nebuchadnezzar drastically before he died, before he ended his reign. But there aren't any details given about it. In fact, all the records of Nebuchadnezzar are imperfect. As we said, much exists. Six columns that talk about his building prowess. But there is a scribe named Abidimus, and he is quoted by the church historian Eusebius. And Eusebius says this: "Afterwards, the Chaldeans say, he went up to his palace, and being possessed by some god or other, uttered the following speech: 'O men of Babylon, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here foretold you the coming calamity, which neither Belus, my ancestor, nor Queen Beltis," these are two names of divinity, "are able to persuade the fates to avert. There will come a Persian mule, aided by the alliance of your own deities, and will bring you into slavery. And the joint author of this will be a Mede, in whom the Assyrians glory. Oh, would that before he gave up my citizens, some Charybdis or sea might swallow him up utterly out of sight, or that turning in other directions he might be carried across the desert, where there are neither cities nor foot of men, but where wild beasts have pasture and birds their haunts, that he might wander alone among the rocks and the ravine. And that before he took such thoughts into his mind," that is, before this one who's coming to destroy us, "I myself had found a better end." Abinamus goes on. He, after uttering this prediction, had immediately disappeared. That's very similar to Daniel. After his conquest and shortly before his death, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured to be in his palace. He has some type of a seizure relative to divinity. In other words, at the time of Abinamus, there was still a tradition that said something extraordinary had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is not a lot of detail. Okay? Are there any questions about the chapter? I don't know if we'll have time for the pride element. Maybe we'll do that next time. Yes, question? That's Richard Harrison, Introduction to the Old Testament, pages 1116 and 17. Any other question? Yes. Bill? Yeah.
There appears to be a pretty strong case for a lack of grace there. Can you comment on that?
I think the grace aspect is spoken of in the first verse, or the first clause of Daniel's advice. There's two points to Daniel's advice in verse 27. Counsel. Number one. Break off thy sins. Now, this would be that which is expressed Godward. Okay, does anybody have a New American Standard or American Standard Version and would read verse 27 to us, please, loudly? Anybody? Yeah. Doing is, you notice they supply that word doing. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, keep going.
And from your iniquity by showing mercy.
Yeah. Now, I think that's bad that they put that word doing in there, because that's the opposite of grace. It makes it look like that he could, It makes it look like that by establishing a do-good program to poor, that that would break away his sins. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's saying, break off thy sins by, and the idea would be means of righteousness. This is much more compatible with the Hebrew language and the theology of the Bible. Okay? Now, this means of righteousness would be grace provision. Okay? This would be the divine plan for forgiveness of sins. It's always on the basis of grace. It doesn't matter what age you've lived in. The forgiveness of sins by God has always come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sense that in the Old Testament you had prefigures of the coming of Christ in terms of sacrifice. But it was only by grace that God told you what sacrifice to bring. And the fact that you had faith simply was manifested by the fact that you brought the sacrifice. Okay? The second part of his counsel was relative to human beings, see? And your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, the idea here would be give up your injustices. Now, we don't know what they were, see? But Daniel did. To the poor. This first part is Godward. This part is manward. And God is interested in both of these. As we saw in the New Testament, there is a social ethic in the New Testament. It's expressed mainly by believers in relationship to one another, in terms of responsibility toward one another. But there's also an overriding emphasis in all the Bible about a social ethic relative to people who can't work, to people who are poor, to people who are unhealthy, to orphans, and so on, and widows. Does that answer your question, someone? Any other questions? Yes. What prompts God to do that? That's what you call grace and love. What prompts God to work with any member of the human race? There's only one thing that does it. Grace and love. And both of those have to do with God's desire to communicate himself to human beings. In other words, he wants human beings to know who he is. And the motivating thing behind that is his love, that part of his essence, and his grace. You would think that he would just clobber members of the human race the way we sin against him, but he doesn't. Because of his essence, that he doesn't. And that in his essence which prompts him to communicate himself are his love and his grace. Nebuchadnezzar now becomes an object lesson to the whole ancient world. And it's very exciting to me that this chapter, almost in its entirety, is expressed in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar, that he is the one who wrote that chapter. According to Daniel, he is. And you can bet your boots he did. Okay? This chapter displays the bankruptcy of human beings, regardless of their power and their wisdom. It displays the bankruptcy of the court of Babylon. It displays the power and the wisdom of God and his capacity of dealing with human beings personally and so on. And it may display the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Scholars are not in agreement. There's not enough information. We don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was really a believer. He could have used the terminology he did and still be an unbeliever. But it looks like he really learned a lesson. And when he's done, he's saying, I give honor to the King of Heaven, the God of the Jews, the God of Daniel, the God who let this thing happen to me. Calvin and a few others, they argue, no, he wasn't converted. Well, we don't know. I don't think there's enough to argue about. But it's very possible that he was. He's certainly making statements here that are more dogmatic, like a believer, than what we had in the previous chapters. And it may very well be that one of the purposes of Daniel in opting for these events is to show this progressive dealing of God with Nebuchadnezzar that resulted in his conversion. That's very possible. Certainly indicates that God was dealing very personally with this man. I don't want to hurry over the doctrine of pride. I would like to write it all out on the overhead because I think this is something that all of us need to be reinforced in this thing called pride. So I think I'll wait until the next time. And I hope everybody that's in this room, every one of you, everyone, have to be here to get these notes on pride, which is really the application of this chapter to us as individuals. Okay? Okay. If there are no other questions, we will dismiss in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your word reinforces your tremendous interest in every one of us personally, each person that's in this room. You deal with them individually and personally. It wasn't just because Nebuchadnezzar was a great world leader that you were dealing with him. It was that he was an individual and he was responsible to you. And the same thing is true of each of us. We pray that as God, the Holy Spirit, seeks to apply these chapters in Daniel to each of our lives, to the teenagers and those of us who are older, that our respect for you will be what you desire it to be, that it will increase. We will find ourselves knowing you better and loving you more, serving you more intelligently. And help us to anticipate the discussion of the biblical concepts of pride the next time we meet. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.